Today is what we call the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And so the text is the story just before the triumphal entry, and then the text that we just heard takes us right into that parade. I titled the message, To Cheer or to Weep. It's Palm Sunday. So what are you cheering about? That the Calgary Flames are in the playoffs? That spring seems finally to be here? That your doctor said you're in perfect health? Or what are you weeping about? That the Oilers did not make it into the playoffs? That the warm weather is already bringing out mosquitoes? I didn't see it, but I heard it buzzing by my ear. Or that the doctor said it's not good news. I trust we all have at least a few things to cheer about, but likely we all have some things over which we weep. Do we also cheer when good things happen to other people? And do we weep when bad things happen to others? Paul reminds us that we are to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. The theme of cheering or weeping is part of the Palm Sunday story. On this day, back in about 33 AD, in Jerusalem, along what has been named the Via Dolorosa, the Way of Sorrow, and I think those of you who have visited Jerusalem have probably walked that road, the road that it's assumed or believed that that's where Jesus carried the cross, the Way of Sorrow, but it was also the way that Jesus traveled on the donkey into Jerusalem, and so people were cheering, waving branches, placing blankets and coats on the road ahead of the limo carrying the king, shouting, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Only the limo was a donkey. And instead of waving at the crowd, this king was weeping, weeping as he looked over the city. And so we have these contrasting emotions, cheering and weeping. The crowd cheered as they followed Jesus. Surely this would be the beginning of a resistance movement, a political rally to muster popular support. Jesus would lead the troops, and freedom from the Roman yoke would finally be theirs. This was a kind of victory march, and yet Jesus was holding back tears. And we read him thinking or saying, don't you get it? That's not what I'm about. In Luke we read, if you had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but you cannot see it now. It's interesting to read the stories of what we call Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem in all four Gospels. They all have the story with varying details in Matthew chapter 21, in Mark chapter 11, in Luke chapter 19, and then in John here we have it in chapter 12. That's where we're focusing today. In the first three Gospels, which we call the Synoptics, the story is connected with Jesus cleansing the temple, turning tables upside down, driving out the money changers. Yeah, it makes me sometimes wonder, Jesus had walked this road toward Jerusalem and he knew what was coming his way, and I'm wondering whether maybe some of that emotion was just spilling over in anger, in righteous anger. Matthew and Mark also connected with the fig tree story, which is interesting. On the following morning, Jesus was going back into the city. This is after the triumphal entry. And since there was no A&W, he thought some figs off a tree would be a good snack. And when he finds no figs on it, he declares, "May no fruit ever come from you again." And then in Mark's account, we read that it wasn't even the season for figs. I'm thinking, maybe if we were walking that road towards our death, a very cruel death, maybe some of these emotions would just erupt that way. I don't think we have any kind of explanation why Jesus cursed the fig tree there. It's just a matter of fact there. In John's gospel, the triumphal entry story is connected with the account of Jesus in the house of Mary and Martha and Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. Our scripture reading from John 12, 1 to 14 gave us that story. To set the stage a little bit more, I would like to read part of chapter 11. If you have your Bibles, and I think we'll probably have that on the screen, John chapter 11, verses 45 to 57. And so that precedes the story that we just heard. Verse 45, chapter 11, "Therefore, many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did put their faith in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. 'What are we accomplishing?' they asked. 'Here is this man performing many miraculous signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and then the Romans will come and take away both our place," I think, reference to the temple, "and our nation. Then one of them named Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, spoke up. 'You know nothing at all. You do not realize that it is better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish.' He did not say this on his own, but as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation. And not only for the nation, for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and make them one. So from that day on, they plotted to take his life. Therefore, Jesus no longer moved about publicly among the Jews. Instead, he withdrew to a region near the desert, a village called Ephraim, where he stayed with his disciples. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, many went up from the country to Jerusalem for their ceremonial cleansing before the Passover. They kept looking for Jesus, and as they stood in the temple area, they asked one another, 'What do you think? Isn't he coming to the feast at all?' But the chief priests and Pharisees had given orders that if anyone found out where Jesus was, he should report it so that they might arrest him." That's the setting just before Jesus arrives at Bethany to the house of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. John starts the whole Passion Week account with this story beginning here in chapter 11. It's interesting that John's gospel has 21 chapters, almost half of the book. This is chapter 11. Almost half of the book is devoted to the death and resurrection of Jesus. The gospels devote almost four times as much writing to Jesus' death and resurrection as they do to his birth story, to the Christmas story. John points out that it was Passover season, and Jesus had come up to Jerusalem. He had spent most of his life in Galilee. On other occasions, when he had been urged to go to Jerusalem, he had replied that his hour had not yet come. But now it had. We just read that in chapter 11. The road to Jerusalem had not been an easy one. No person in his early 30s looks joyfully at the prospect of a cruel death. But in Luke chapter 9, verse 51, we read, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. I think some translations say resolutely he set his face. In Mark 8:32, we notice that Peter had protested strongly when Jesus talked about his sufferings and death. He didn't understand. And so for Jesus, this was a lonely road. The disciples were still thinking of the Messiah as a powerful political and military leader who would establish a national Jewish kingdom. But the Jewish leadership, the chief priests, the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin, were tense. They called a meeting. In their minds, this was a crisis. Jesus' popularity was growing. And the Romans had no tolerance for an uprising, and there would quickly be a backlash against the Jewish community. Besides, the Jewish leader's authority is being challenged, and people are following Jesus. They are drawn to his miracles, but likely also to his love. So the leaders agree to do what power-challenged leaders still do today. They are willing to see one person die so that they will be spared. In military language, we hear about collateral damage or friendly fire or civilian casualties. Most often, these decisions are guided by self-preservation and self-interest. It reminds me a little bit of what Jill Jansen shared about hearing a pastor speak of some undesirable young people as an acceptable loss to God. I think we were all a little bit astounded that that could be expressed, an acceptable loss to God. I think maybe that's what the Jewish leaders thought here. If we can do away with Jesus, then our own lives, our nation, or our control, our authority will be intact, and we won't have the Romans coming down on us. And so a price is put on Jesus' head. And this is where John's gospel slips in that delightful story of the anointing of Jesus in the house of his friends. Matthew and Mark place the story after the triumphal entry. John puts it just before. And so we have three characters in the story mainly. We have Jesus, we have Mary, and we have Judas. Of course, it says other disciples were present as well. Supper was prepared in Jesus' honor. This group had reason to honor him. Martha serves, this time without complaining, even though the group is much larger than that other time when we read in Luke chapter 10 where Martha complained that Mary wasn't doing her share of the work. Here we have her serving. We have no record of her complaining. Likely, these kinds of house celebrations were common on these long weekends or long weeks. The city was flooded with people coming in for the Passover celebrations. It is estimated that the population quadrupled on this occasion, and every house was expected to host guests. In fact, some commentators say it was kind of assumed that when you arrived at the city, you could knock on a door, and if people had room, it was their obligation to take you in. In this welcoming setting, Mary comes up behind Jesus, who is reclining at the table, opens a flask of expensive perfume, and pours it over Jesus' feet. Kind of a reckless act. I think the story says the perfume was worth up to a year's wages, some reports say. And then she wipes his feet with her hair instead of with a towel. In Mark's story, Mary anoints Jesus' head, which was an expected display of hospitality. John's account is an attempt to show the extraordinary show of devotion and love by anointing his feet. She had good reason to feel this devotion. Jesus had raised her brother back to life. She had had previous encounters with Jesus, listening to his teachings. Did she grasp what the disciples perhaps missed? That Jesus was the Messiah who should suffer and die? Did she know that she was doing a thing which signified his death and burial? We don't know, but we are told that Jesus knew what she was doing when he says, she's doing this in preparation for my burial. And then there's Judas. Lest we judge him too harshly, his protest may not be so far away from our response. A year's wages, just dumping it on the feet of this Jesus, and we're still not quite sure what he is about. I think some of our Mennonite commitment to thriftiness and frugality, we might have said the same thing. But because this was a disproportionate waste of expensive perfume. In fact, in Matthew's account, lest we judge Judas only, in Matthew's account, it is not Judas but the disciples who protest this waste. John names Judas specifically as a fellow disciple and then also as a betrayer. I think John feels some sadness in writing up this story. Judas had been on the same team for a while. But his love for money takes precedence over his love for his master. When Judas argues that this could have done much good among the poor, he is covering up his greed with piety. In fact, the story tells us that he really wasn't concerned about the poor. But who's going to argue with a benevolent attitude towards the poor? David Ewart, from whom I take some resources or some thoughts here, says, materialistically minded people often despise those who make sacrifices for the sake of the kingdom of God. Sometimes they are criticized for lacking business sense or not knowing the value of a dollar. But God loves a hilarious giver, says the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 9, verse 11. And so sometimes when celebrations need to be had, then we need to be extravagant. Then we don't need to count the dollars. I suspect that when young men go to the jewelry store and look for a diamond ring, they don't so much count the dollars as look forward to what this is going to mean. God loves a hilarious giver. And then we get to Jesus' response. He takes Mary's side. In fact, he is straightforward with Judas. He says, leave her alone. And then he gives meaning to her generous act of love. It is an anointing for my burial, he says. He knows he's on his way to his death. In Mark, the words, she has done what she could, are added to that line. Mary could not save him from coming death, but she did what she could. And so maybe the question we have is, does a love for money cause us sometimes to limit our expressions of love and devotion? Jesus' further response is, you will always have the poor among you. This line has been used too often to argue that God has decreed some people to be poor and others to be wealthy, that each has their station in life and it is not up to us to change that. And I think if we go to extreme stories, then we think of the Dalit people in India, the millions of people who are relegated to be toilet cleaners and rat catchers, and they will. The whole society believes that that is their station in life. If that thinking that maybe God has decreed some people to be poor and some to be wealthy, if that finds any room in our minds, we need to see that Jesus is actually quoting Deuteronomy chapter 15, verse 11, where Israel is exhorted to have an open hand for the needy, who will always be among them. And so in Mark's story, we have the added statement, whenever you will, you can do good to them, but you will not always have me. In the John story, it simply says, but you will not always have me. But Mark adds, whenever you will, you can do good to them. Some years ago, U.S. Senator Mark Hatfield of Oregon pleaded with Americans to reduce waste and live more frugally so that more could be done for the poor of the world. And a reader in Moody Monthly objected, and he wrote, our first charge from the Lord Jesus is to preach the gospel. There's no command to feed the world. According to God's word, we will always have the poor with us. To this, David Ewart responds, that's not the language of the New Testament. The spread of the gospel and the ministry of the needy is all of one piece. Tim Gettert was our speaker at convention here in 2013. He had an excellent article in The Messenger in 2015, and so I contacted him to ask if I could use his article to close the sermon. It's on Palm Sunday, and so I'm reading from Tim Gettert here. He says, what about us? So why do we sing praises this day? Why do we not weep with Jesus? If we are cheering along with the crowds, Jesus will continue to weep. But if we cheer for very different reasons, then a smile of resurrection joy will spread across our Savior's face. On Palm Sunday, if we really don't get it, then I suppose we can just continue cheering along with the crowds. We can misunderstand this Prince of Peace. We can explain away his call to love our enemies, to pray for those who persecute us. We can turn a blind eye to the fact that Jesus practices what he preaches and is killed because of it. We can say, this is no way to run the world. We want someone with power and charisma. We want someone who will look out for our national security, who will make our nation strong, who will rally us and make us proud of ourselves once more. But if we understand what Jesus is doing, we can cheer for a different reason. We can cheer because we see in Jesus the one who turns the world upside down, or rather right side up, by identifying with the weak and helpless, by loving and forgiving where others only condemn, by turning the other cheek where others strike back, by transforming hearts where others impose rules, by absorbing violence rather than resorting to it. We can cheer because we have seen in this Jesus our only hope for the kind of peace that really matters and that ultimately lasts. We can cheer because we are given the privilege of following him, of saying yes, even if this means carrying a cross. We can cheer because having made this decision, having begun to walk that road, we are also experiencing the resurrection life to which that path inevitably leads. We can cheer because Jesus takes the risky and vulnerable road and demonstrates that it leads to glory on the other side of the cross. And because we have the privilege of joining his protest ride and his death march and his walk right out of the tomb, he says, I think we should keep on calling this the triumphal entry because we know about Jesus' triumphal exit right out of the tomb. And then his even greater re-entry into our world as the one who conquers violence and death, that greater triumphal entry that we will be celebrating on Easter Sunday and then again on Pentecost. And so we can celebrate already. We celebrate not with the crowds who did not get it, but with Jesus who did. For Jesus, despite the tears in his eyes, has something of a smile on his face. He says that there is suffering up ahead, but for the joy set before him, he is willing to endure the cross. Hebrews 12, verse 2. And so despite our own tears, we also rejoice. We rejoice greatly. We shout aloud. We cry, Hosanna. We sing our songs of praise, not because we misunderstand, but because we look back on the way we are celebrating today from our vantage point beyond the resurrection. We celebrate because we have begun to understand. We understand that the way of the donkey, not the way of the war horse, leads to the goal. So we join with Jesus as he cuts off the chariots, breaks the battle bow, reshapes swords into plowshares, and rides the donkey to protest a world gone mad. We weep still, but not as those who have no hope. And we journey on, riding our donkeys, entering that kingdom of peace that shall one day rule the world. That's from Tim Gettert. So are we cheering today with the crowd in Jerusalem because we are proclaiming Jesus as our Lord and King? Or are we cheering only because of the good things he does for us? The crowd followed him for the miracles he had done. Is ours also only a miracle faith, or is ours a Mary kind of faith, a devotion and love that follows Jesus into suffering and death? What does Jesus see as he makes his way through our city of Lacrete? Is he weeping over us? Today, about 2,000 years later, we are still pondering the significance of what Mary did when she poured the precious perfume on Jesus' feet. As we enter into Passion Week, as we walk the Via Dolorosa toward the cross, may we look for ways in which we can show our love and devotion to our Lord, remembering his words when he said in Matthew 25, verse 40, "As you did it to one of the least of these who are members of my family, you did it to me." Amen.